Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn again to the story of Ruth, that little book right after Judges and before 1 Samuel, to the very last chapter where we come to the end of this little short story. Tonight we come to scene number 7, the final scene of this short story, which is the story of a divine reversal. Because the story began in chapter 1 with an ominous and a hopeless note. Naomi, having lost her husband and her two sons, said to her two pagan daughters-in-law, "Turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Well, we've followed Naomi on this journey of spiritual renewal and a reclaiming of a lost faith. And we've seen how scene after scene in different venue after different venue, how the hand of the Lord had really gone out for her. And what appeared to be a severe mercy in chapter 1 comes around full circle to be a marvelous blessing. When we come to the end of the story, this woman who bemoans the fact that she has no sons and no grandsons and no family, we hear this in chapter 4, verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. God in his providence reversed the sad results of Elimelech and Naomi's lack of faith, and what appears to be their disobedience, their walking away from their covenant with the Lord when they left Bethlehem and the place of Ephrathah and went to the plains of Moab for financial prosperity at the expense of their family and their souls. God rebuilt their family. In his divine providence, he worked in their lives in a way they would have never imagined. And in that little family, that's why this story is in the Bible, is a microcosm of the family of mankind. We see in Boaz a type or an image of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind. But we sometimes fail to see that in Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, and in this little newborn fellow named Obed, there is a type, a symbol, a microcosm of the human race for whom the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, would give his life. Solomon knew what he was talking about when he said in the Psalms, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it will labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman will stay awake for nothing." Solomon realized that the welfare of our family and the welfare of the city, the community, the people, are intricately and inextricably tied together. So that what God does in a human family, this is what I want you to catch tonight. What God does in your family will eventually impact in some way all of mankind. Now that's a big thing to ask you to look at. But this morning I ask you to look beyond your own time, to step back from the focus of our own challenges and difficulties and frustrations in 2014, and to step back enough so that our peripheral spiritual vision catches what God has done in the past and what God intends to do in the future. And what I'm asking you to do tonight is the same thing with your family. To step back from your wife and children and your aging parents, others who may be under your responsible charge, and to step back until your spiritual peripheral vision sees all mankind tied together in this one little boy named Jesus Christ. That's what this story is about. It's about providence. God's providence working in particular ways in the life of three individuals, Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth, who had no expectation that their lives would ever be brought together to this glorious and happy conclusion, and how he's also working in the grander scheme of things. That's what the genealogy at the end of this story tells us, that God was already looking beyond Boaz and Ruth and Obed down the line to his son Jesus Christ and to the salvation of mankind. So I want us to see three things tonight. How our families are under the providence of God. How our community, I use that in terms of our people, our nation, are being built by the providence of God. And how, in the providence of God, you and I are assured of a continuing legacy. That's what this final little scene in the short story is about. It is the climax of the story, the reason the story has been written. Not just to connect the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes, to the time of David, the great king of Israel, but to show how the providence of God was working in individuals and in families and in nations before, during, and after the time in which each of us lives. Let's look first at the fact that our families are under the providence of God. Look at this first verse, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Seems unimportant. Just a little background information of how we got from Boaz to Obed and on to David and finally to Jesus Christ. But there's more in this little verse than we realize. There is, in many ways, what one commentator said, a comprehensive theology of marriage in these few words of verse 13. When God created Adam and Eve, he married them in a covenant relationship, reflecting that relationship that exists in the divine family of Father, Son, and Spirit, and that exists between God and mankind. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And as he slept, the Lord took one of his ribs, closed up its place with its flesh, and with that rib the Lord had taken from the man, he made a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "Ah, at last this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." Here are two distinct persons, man and woman, Adam and Eve, who become something more together. They don't lose their identity. They are two persons in one thing called a family. Just as there are three distinct persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, existing side by side and from eternity without beginning or end, who do not lose their identity as Father, Son, and Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but become something greater than the individual parts in this thing we call the triune God. Just as Eve is the image of Adam and his mankind, so Adam and Eve are the image of God in the world. And just as God said, "I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you, to 1,000 generations," Adam and Eve make a covenant commitment to each other and to their children who will come after them to 1,000 generations. David Atkinson says the primary biblical picture of marriage is that of a covenant. God's covenant relationship with his people is described in marriage language. Human married life derives its meaning from and is to be patterned on God's covenant relation with his people, Christ with his church, God with Israel. We can discern three main elements to that marriage covenant: the promise of a committed love between a husband and a wife, the public covenant making by which a new family unit is created in the society, and the developing personal communion between the partners in the relationship, which sexual union symbolizes and deepens. The writer of Genesis chapter 2 and the author of Ruth have this great mystery in mind. What Paul would later say, "I am not speaking about a husband and a wife, for this mystery is great. I'm speaking about Christ and his church." This covenant nature of marriage is reflected here in this 13th verse. All these things that David Atkinson says correctly make up a covenant of marriage: committed love. Boaz shows to Ruth as he becomes her redeemer and purchases her for himself. Public covenant making, where they become husband and wife and the community affirms that. And developing communion and intimacy through their union, which leads to a son and their spiritual oneness that leads to a dynamic and godly legacy. I want you to notice that in this little verse, there are five verbs given in rapid staccato fashion. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her. The Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Proposal, marriage, honeymoon, pregnancy, birth, and new life. It's a succinct sequence of verbs that show the progressive development of any family under the providence of God. First, Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. He literally redeems her for himself through this Levirate law that we looked at a couple weeks ago. He loves her. He owns her for himself. He joins himself to her, and he selects and limits himself and invests his love in her alone. What Boaz is reflecting here is that first and I think most lovely traditional vow of marriage: I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife. I take you, we still say. I can remember the day I said that. I, Michael Ross, take you, Jane Grey Verdon, to be my lawfully wedded wife. It was even sweeter to hear Jane said, "And I, Jane Grey Verdon, take you, against my better judgment, Michael, to be my lawfully wedded husband." Taking a spouse is both a self-giving and a self-revealing act. It's more than romance. It's more than sex. Because any covenant relationship is always self-giving and self-revealing. That is why God makes a covenant with us, so that he can give himself to us and he can reveal himself to us. And that is what a husband and wife do when they marry. That's what Boaz and Ruth did. Secondly, Boaz and Ruth became something new. They no longer were a man and a woman, but she became his wife. I can be a man without the aid of any other person, but I can't be a husband without the aid of a wife. Manhood and womanhood are states of existence determined by God, of which you and I have no choice whatsoever. But to become a husband or a wife is a privilege granted by society in a legally and spiritually binding institution called marriage. I became a man when I was born. I became a husband when I gave myself to Jane and she gave herself to me. And hence the giving and the taking of vows seals this covenant status and the privilege of marriage. I want you to remember this always, that it took four parties for you to get married: you, your spouse, the church, and the state. You're not married unless in the state of North Carolina it certifies on a marriage certificate that both of you, of your free will, without coercion, entered into this, what's still called legally in North Carolina, a covenant marriage, and was sealed by the witness and the testimony of some justice of the peace or minister who affirmed your vows to each other with witnesses present. And therefore it takes the same four parties to agree to a divorce: the man, the wife, the church, and the state. Marriage is not the personal business of a man or his wife. It is the property of the community at large. Thirdly, Boaz consummated his marriage with Ruth because he became intimate with her. And he went into her, which is an Old Testament way of saying that they had a honeymoon together. He went into her chamber, and they slept together as husband and wife. Intimacy is always the cement that holds the marriage together, and it includes intimate sex, but much, much more. It includes openness and trust and spiritual oneness and self-disclosure and self-giving, as we mentioned, rest and relaxation together, and secrets held in common with your spouse that no one else knows. There is a place in the soul where only you and God may go. And there is a sphere in life called a marriage where only you and your spouse should tread. And that intimacy, spiritual and emotional, physical and financial, both in the heart and in the mind and in the body, is what makes a marriage strong. When that intimacy is compromised, the marriage begins to crumble. That is why Paul said, every other sin a man commits is outside the body. But the man who is sexually immoral sins against his own flesh. I used to think that meant that he would do something that would cause himself to be physically ill with STDs or something. I don't think that's what Paul meant. When he said he sins against his own flesh, Paul is hearkening back to what Moses said in Genesis 2, and the two became one flesh. He sins against that one intimate union where a man and a wife lose their individuality for the sake of becoming individually a couple, a new unit. And that's what Boaz and Ruth did. Fourthly, Ruth conceived a child and turned the two into three. And the Lord gave her conception. Children are a gift from the Lord. Solomon was right. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And the women acknowledge this. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. Leon Morris says, throughout this book, there is the consistent thought that God is over all and works out his will. We have just seen that the elders and others regarded the child as God's gift. And we see the same thought now from the author. So in this book now and then, an expression of this sort allows us to see that it is really God who is the principal participant, the chief actor in this wonderful story. It is God who is doing these things. God who brought Boaz to Ruth and Ruth to Boaz. God who brought Naomi home. God who struck a family in Moab to bring them back to salvation in Bethlehem. God who opens the womb and gives birth. Children are always a gift from the Lord. I'm worried that our culture is losing that. Our birth rate is declining. We have an increasing number of people who look at life through the pessimistic one lens of their own pain and their own time and fail to see all the great things that God is doing in the world and the glorious future we have. And they say, you know, this world is such a horrible place, I choose not to bring people into it. I have to be candid with you, my friends. I wonder if that's really their motive, if it's concern for their children in a difficult world. Or is it a self-centered concern for just having their own lives and not having to worry about someone else to care for? God sees children differently than we do. For him, children are a pledge of a prolonged future. They are the hope of better things to come. They are the sealing of God's covenant with us. I will be a God to you and to your children after you to 1,000 generations. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are God's vote of confidence in us, that we, through faith and in his providence, will move to a better place than we are now. For God would never send children into a world for the affliction and misery of those children, but always for his great and glorious purposes. That is why divorce is so tragic, because it strikes at the covenant promises of God and his purposes to build a spiritual legacy throughout parents and grandparents and children and grandchildren that will continue to 1,000 generations. Finally, we see this, that Ruth gave birth to a son, a boy, and she bore a son. This son would enable the family name to continue, the family inheritance to be passed on to future generations, and the lineage leading to Christ to remain intact. Children are the visible evidence that God intends for us a continuity in a covenant that spans beyond our place and time, generation after generation after generation. I think as we look at this first verse, there are three lessons we need to remind ourselves of. The first one is obvious. It is the sanctity of life. People today may wonder when a person really becomes a human being, but the Bible has no question about it. The Bible proclaims that a person is a living soul the moment conception takes place. There are places throughout the scripture where God says to Jeremy, "Before you were born, I knew you." Where he says to Zacharias and Elizabeth, "This child who will be yours shall be great." And he describes the personality and the future he has planned for John the Baptist. David would write in the Psalm, "You knew me in my mother's womb. Before I was yet formed, you had numbered all my days." And here is a picture of people who value the sanctity of life and a little boy named Obed. We may talk in abortion clinic about the material in the womb or fetal expressions or all of these euphemisms to get around the fact that we're taking a human life. We forget that sometimes. And all of a concern about the morality of our times and the politics of our age and the homosexual agenda, we forget that we still have this great, great, heinous thing going on in our land called abortion, where people, before they're able to fulfill the purposes of God and live under the wonder of his providence, are fleshed out of our lives because they're inconvenient. And this little story of a whole community rejoicing over a child and saying it was the Lord who gave you this son shows that a baby in the womb is the gift of God. Second lesson is that your family is part of God's providential plan for you. Good or bad, God made no mistakes with reference to your birth, your family, or your last name. I often hear Christians who have this idealistic idea of what a family should be out of the scripture, which is a great goal to shoot for, that no human family ever attains, decry with what they think is a spirituality about the terrible, unbiblical, and broken legacy of the family they grew out of. You know, I want you to be cautious not to do that. Because what you're really doing, my friends, you don't intend to, but in a very subtle way, you're criticizing the providence of God. It is no mistake. It is no twist of fate. It is not something that happened outside of the scope of God's redemptive purposes, that you had the mother and father, the sisters and brothers, the aunts and uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers and generations before you that you have. In fact, this little story will tell us that all of these things are God's plan for good for us, God causing all things to work together for our good in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there is a special message to the American parents who need to hear this, that children do not make a family. A family unit is a husband and his wife. Naomi is cared for. Boaz is blessed. And Ruth is enriched the day that she got married to a man. And the man married her. Children add to a family. But they do not make a family. And so they can never be the center of the family. That perhaps is one of the operative reasons why so many American marriages are failing, is because a husband and wife with good intentions spend all of their time doting on the children, and they have no time or energy to devote to the development of their marriage, which will bless their children more than anything they can give the kids. Children are not the center of the home. The marriage is. There are exceptions, There are people who can't have children. There are some who make a choice not to because of the difficult ministry that they've been called to, like the Apostle Paul. But these are exceptions to the rule. God's plan is for a home to have a strong, happy, and holy marriage into which he feels good about placing children to be shaped for their eternal destiny. But children can never be the center of a family. And therefore, they cannot be the center of society. That's the second thing we see in this passage. We see God's providence over the family, but we also see the providence of God building the community in verses 14 through 17. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This little boy, according to the author of this story, bears three titles. He is a redeemer. He is a restorer. He is a nourisher. It is with great irony that the little word Goel, G-O-E-L, that means redeemer, or as we translate it, kinsman redeemer, that has been used of Boaz and of another man from whom Boaz gained the right to marry Ruth and redeem her property. This little word really reaches its climax, not in Boaz, but in Obed. That is what the women say. Blessed be the Lord and God who has not left you without a redeemer. Someone who will sustain for you a future and a name and an inheritance. He's also a restorer. This little fellow, used by the hand of God, the hand of providence, restores Naomi's joy in life, restores Ruth's purpose in life, and restores Boaz's help in life. He comes into this world, and without doing anything, he's already restored their lives to a joy and richness that they never imagined possible before. It is amazing what a child can do for other people just by being born. And finally, he is a nourisher, or better yet, literally a sustainer. He shall be the sustainer of your old age. This little boy will care for Boaz, who's already aging, and Ruth, his mother, who's following after that. What the old folks used to call the child of one's old age. He will be the one to care for his grandmother Naomi and his aging father and his vibrant young mother when they can no longer care for themselves. I think in this little passage here about how God providentially builds the community through our families and our children, there are four lessons for us. First of all, we do not have our children for ourselves, ever. They never really were ours. We struggle with that today. We get angry at the government, angry at the school, and we say as individualistic, conservative evangelicals, these children are mine and I have a right to determine their destiny and how they're educated. Not so. Not so. They might have been yours when they were in your wife's womb. As soon as they're born, they belong to something greater than your family. First, they belong to God. He's the one who gives them life and will take that life from them when he's ready to take them home. They belong to your extended family, to your grandparents. This little boy obviously belongs not only to Ruth and Boaz, but to Naomi and to the community, to these women who give the boy a name. I remember years ago watching a tender movie called The City of Joy. And in this movie, an old Hindu father tells his daughter on her wedding day, "You were never really mine. God just loaned you to me for a brief moment in time. You belong to all of us." And that is true. We are, each one of us, called to something outside of ourselves. We are called to be heirs and stewards of things that God has given to us, spiritually and physically. Restorers of life, to be comfort and encouragement to people. And to be sustainer of those who, when they're aged or sick or unable, cannot nourish and help themselves. Our greatest danger in society, I think, comes from our misconceptions about children, to whom they belong, and why they were given to us. And it may be that we are hurting ourselves more than we realize by teaching our children that their lives are their own. The truth is, in God's providence, our children have always belonged to Him and to the community. It's the community that helps bring them into this world when our wives are in labor. It's the community who's charged by God to care for them in this world, to educate them, to protect them and defend them. Sometimes, if necessary, to take them away from abusive situations and place them in homes where they can be cared for. We sometimes find that offensive and say, that's unbiblical. Not according to this story. The community takes ownership of Obed as much as Naomi and Boaz and Ruth. And where we get the idea that between birth and youth and death, our children are our own until we turn them over to themselves, I don't know. But it's an unhealthy way to look at things. Look at what Naomi does. Naomi becomes the boy's nurse. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Not his wet nurse, because that was impossible at her age. But she became the grandmotherly guardian of a ward that she saw as someone sent to her by God. Naomi recognized something we forget, that she was in Obed as much as Obed was in her, and their lives were drawn together by the divine choice of God's providence. This is the only time in the Bible we know of where someone else names a child. Usually in the Bible, the father does. Sometimes when the father is confused, the Lord speaks through the mother. But it's always the parents who name the child, but not in this story. The women give the boy a name because he's part of them too. And they name him Obed, which means servant. This boy's destiny was to serve the greater good of the people of Bethlehem and Israel, of the church and of the world, because he was the link between the redeemed community and the Redeemer, the Goel with a capital G, Jesus Christ, who was one of his great, 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 great ancestors. He was a Redeemer with a little r, who was the son of a kinsman Redeemer, his dad Boaz, whose lives both pointed to the great Redeemer. He was, this text says, the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And we will learn, and we open up the first gospel of Matthew, that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and therefore the great-grandson of Obed. That leads us to the third thing this little story tells us, and that's the continuing legacy of providence. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon, and Nashon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And we said, isn't this boring? The Bible is full of genealogies. There are 11 genealogies in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. There are genealogies from Genesis 1 to Revelation 7. And although they seem to be something to us that only a tribal society that had a thing about property and inheritance and the cult of their community would be involved in, that more modern people who live in a pluralistic and a developed society would not be concerned about, we are wrong. Leon Morris says, there is in this word generation an heir of history. This could be a select generation. There are 10 names. They cover the time span of about 650 years. But it's possible that all these men lived to be an average of 65 years old. When we look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 that does appear to be unbroken, these same 10 names occur. They always follow a certain order. When the Hebrews have a genealogy that's extensive, it can go on for half a page. But when they want to make a point about a certain man, they tend to use a literary device called the decal. They take 10 names and they put them in a genealogy, which means they may skip over some people. And these 10 names have a significance. The significance is position 1, 5, 7, and 10. 1 is the person who begins this particular genealogy that we're looking at, this slice of the family's history. Number 5, position 5, is given to a man of honor who has accomplished many things to bring a good name on the family. Position number 7 is the place of honor. And the 10th one, the last one in line, is the person for whom this genealogy is being rehearsed. I want us to look briefly at these 10 names because they tell us a remarkable story. First is Perez, who was the most prominent of the sons of Judah. His story is in Genesis 38. He is the product of Tamar and Judah. When Judah would not fulfill the Levirate responsibilities to his daughter-in-law who was widowed, she concocted a scheme to act as a prostitute and trick him, and the child of their union was Perez. He was the product of a Levirate situation. His name means breach because there were twins in his mother's womb, and he broke out, breached the womb before his brother. In God's providence, he was a son who never should have been, but by God's providence, he was born to greatness. His son was called Hezron. His name means shut in. We know nothing about this man except that he migrated to Egypt with his father when he was a little boy, and he was the father of a clan known as the Hezronites. In God's providence, his family survived the bondage of Egypt and were numbered among those in the Exodus. His son was Ram, sometimes called Aram. His name means high or exalted. He is the middle of 3 sons of Hezron. His grandson became the leader of the sons of Judah, and in God's providence, he was a middle boy whose family overshadowed him, but his older brother and younger brother achieved less significance. 4th is a man named Amminadab, the son of Admin, who was the son of Ram. He was the father-in-law. He's a significant person. The father-in-law of Aaron, Moses' brother and the first priest, because his sister, Elisheba, married Aaron. His name means, my kinsman is generous. And he became the grandfather of all of the high priests of Israel. 5th in the place of honor is Nashon. This is the place of a man of great renown. Nashon means enchanting one. He was a prince, that's what he's called in the Bible, a prince of Judah, one of 12 men who helped administer the Exodus people along with Moses. He was the brother-in-law to Aaron, the brother of Elisheba, Aaron's wife, a tribal chief and one of 4 generals. He assisted Moses in taking the census and often led out the armies of Israel to victory in the great conflicts they had through the wilderness. Here's his significance. He was the head of the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe that led out in march. So when the children of Israel marched out of Egypt, Judah went first, and Nashon went ahead of them. Nashon was the first Hebrew to exit Egypt and to enter the promised land. The 6th place belongs to Salmon, whose name means peaceable. Salmon, we don't know anything about him except he took a unique woman for his wife, a prostitute named Rahab. And she became the mother of Boaz. That leads us to the 7th place, to Boaz, the place of the highest honor, which obviously occurs in this story about him. His name means strength. And when Solomon built the temple, he had two main pillars that held up the edifice on the front, and the left one he named Boaz, because of his spiritual strength as a kinsman redeemer. In this story, he rescues a family from anonymity and destruction, restores them to God's providence. The eighth place is Obed, the servant, the son of Boaz and Ruth, who would be the product of this story and a servant in that little community of Bethlehem. The ninth place belongs to Jesse, which means Jehovah exists, the father of 10 children, 8 boys, 2 daughters, the runt of the litter being David, whom he thought was too little and too insignificant to amount to anything. And that leads to the 10th place, which is David, king of Israel, slayer of Goliath, writer of the Psalms, conqueror of Israel's enemies, planner of the temple, warrior king, a man after God's own heart, a type of Christ, the progenitor of the redeemed race of people known as the church. This little boy, red of hair, it says in the Bible, beautiful in eyes, handsome young man who was content to shepherd sheep, write poetry and play songs, and to care for his father in his old age, became the great man of value in the Old Testament, the most famous man in Jewish history, and who earned for himself the right to have the Messiah call himself the Son of David. If you look at them one by one, their lives seem to be a hit and a miss. There are little people and twins and only children, prostitutes and priests and warriors and kings and shepherds and farmers, Jews and Canaanites, Moabites, baby boys, firstborn, middle sons, men of little renown and men of great courage and fame. And they all fit together, belonging to one family under God's providence, belonging to one community called the covenant community of the church, belonging to one humanity that's part of the great redemptive story that this little redemptive story is a microcosm of. This whole story builds to this genealogy. That's why it's there. And it's there to tell you and I that there are important things happening in each one of our lives. I don't say this to make you feel good. I say this because this is the story of Boaz and Ruth. That your life, regardless of how painful or how broken, how successful, how unsuccessful it is part of God's great providential plan. God is working in every person's life, stringing them together like a string of pearls that he will give to a son as a wedding gift on the great day of the marriage feast of the Lamb. I mentioned when I began this story that there are stories like this in everybody's life. I mentioned Levi Ross, my great-grandfather, and Frederick Ross, whose name I bear as my middle name, and my father Robert and me, as 4 people in a developing story of redemptive grace. I didn't mention Nathan and Aaron, my sons that come after me, or my grandsons, Harris and Liam. I didn't mention all the wonderful women that have been in my life, my grandmothers Mary and Lucy, and my mother Margie Ann, my sisters Ann and Mary Jo and Jane, my wife, my children Joanna and Abigail, my granddaughters Hannah and Maddie Jane and Abigail, and more grandsons and great-grandsons and great-granddaughters yet to come. And God was and is now and will continue to be always working his marvelous providence in our lives so that the story of the hand of God continues to be reflected in ages yet to come. Warren Wiersbe, in his little commentary on Ruth, says, "The efforts we make to escape from our destiny only serve to lead us into it. When trouble comes into our lives, we can do one of 3 things. Endure it, escape it, enlist it. If we only endure it, then we become subject to it, and our trials become our master. We become then hard and bitter. If we try to escape our trials, then we'll probably miss the purposes of God that these trials were to achieve in our life. But if we learn to enlist our trials, they will become our servants instead of our masters, and they will work for us as God causes all these things to work together for our good. Elimelech and Naomi chose to flee from their troubles. And although Elimelech means God is my king, that was not true of Elimelech. He did not believe in God, and he did not surrender to the king of Israel. He went his own way, and although he may have made it to heaven, I don't know. I know that he's not in this genealogy. He's not in this golden chain of providential lives affected by God's grace because he chose to run from what the Lord was doing in his life rather than submit to it. Someday, folks, some young man is going to get engaged to a young woman, one of your descendants in generations yet to come. And no doubt, he'll say to his bride-to-be, let me tell you about my family. He'll open up an album of pictures. Now he'll scroll onto his device and go into his bank of digital photographs or look on the pictures on the mantle and say, now let me tell you about this fella. This man and his wife, they were the ones who came from such and such a place and came to America and began our family, and they lived in such and such, and he did such and such. And this person, this is my great-great-great-grandfather, and he was a such and such, and he accomplished such and such. And he'll begin to tell the story of every single person that are unbroken chain of God's work in his life. And that young lady will say, well, now, who is this person? And they'll point to your picture. And here's what we want your great-great-descendant to say. Oh, this person has the place of honor in our family. Because this was the one who decided to put their faith in Jesus Christ to follow God. That man, that woman, changed the whole course of my family's history. And I'm engaged to you now as a Christian man because of the legacy begun by that person in my past. The question is, will that be you? Will that person that beautiful young finger points to and that proud young man talks about, will it be your picture? Will that be your legacy for your family? Or will you be someone who's not even considered because, like Elimelech, you fled from the hand of God and you were left out of the story? You're the only person who can answer that question. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge tonight, by your great grace and by your covenant mercies, that you are working in the lives of us and all of our loved ones before us and all those who will come after us, every life, somewhere or another, in some way in this world, must intersect with the life of Jesus Christ and be called to a day of reckoning. By your grace, we would ask you to give us faith to follow Jesus Christ wherever he may lead, to have the prescience and the wisdom to step back from what is consuming our lives at the moment and see the grand scheme of things and all you have done in generations before us and what promises you give us for our children to 1,000 generations. May we be numbered among the redeemed, the genealogy that flows to and from Jesus Christ and into this place called heaven. Would you save us and our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and generations yet to come? Would you be a God to us and by the Holy Spirit's power enable us to be your people to 1,000 generations? Would you give us faith to believe that you are doing this and that you are causing all these things to work together for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ, to whom we all belong? For we have been bought with a price, and our life is not our own. Use our lives, we pray, for the spiritual legacy of our family for thousands of years yet to come. And do it, we pray, for Jesus Christ, who has purchased us with his own blood, that it may please him and glorify you. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.